Yes, I heard that. Does anybody need a book? Anyone? Jack, if you have your book, turn to page 31 and just set it aside. We'll answer the questions as we go through the lesson. And turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. That's where we're going to start. Happy Lord's Day to all of you. Glad you're here. We'll see if we can garner something from the, which I know we always can, from the Lord's Word here this morning. But first off, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the day that you have given us, the good night's rest that you gave us last night, and the beautiful day that you provided for us today. We pray for one reason and one reason only, and that is to study and about you and worship you. We pray that you will be with us while we go through class, and that the things that are taught in this class and all classes will be according to your word, and if not so, then it will be pointed out so that we can all walk the path of light, so that we may one day spend eternity with you. Father, we confess to you that we're weak and we're sinful and we do things that aren't in accordance to your will, whether it's things that we think or say or do. We pray that you'll forgive us of those and that you'll help us to be strengthened by you and by your word, so that we don't make the same mistakes twice, and that we can live in such a way that others will see you through us. We pray for those of this group that are sick and of your number the world over. We pray that you'll bless all of them with better health and better days. We pray for those that are dealing with long-term illnesses, like Donna and Marita and Don and several others in class and in this group. We pray that you'll heal them. Pray that you'll continue to comfort those that have lost loved ones. And we pray, Father, that you'll be with us throughout this class, and when we meet in a few minutes, if you allow it, to worship you. We pray that all that we do will be in accordance to your will. All these things we ask only if it's your will, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Wednesday night, we had covered the first part of the first chapter and into the second chapter. And I made the brilliant statement that notice how similar the writings of 1 John are to the book of John, which we realize that that's the same person that's writing them. But what I meant to say, or what I was trying to say when I said that, is that there's so many similarities. It's as if you're taking one section out of one book and the other. The wording is so similar. It's almost as if, I don't take this wrong, but it's almost as if John plagiarized the Lord in 1 John. I mean, he took his words exactly and in some instances and placed them in there, which is what he's supposed to be doing. But anyway, as a way of reviewing, in the first four verses of the first chapter, the establishment of the apostles as witnesses to the fact that Christ had arisen and he was who he said he was, and also that there was a hope mentioned that the audience that he was writing to could have fellowship with the apostles and in turn have fellowship with God and the Father. And then in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1, we establish the fact that God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. If we claim that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, then we're not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light, then there are two things that happen to us. We have fellowship with one another, and that would mean specifically the audience that he's talking to, but for us in general, with each other and with the apostles, and obviously the audience would have that relationship with the Father and the Son. and also the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And again, it's repeated, and we mentioned this, that it's kind of circular in what John teaches, but he repeats again, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But we have a way to get out of being in a sinful state. If we do sin, we can confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, if we say we have not sinned, then we make God a liar, which that's not possible. We are the ones that would be a liar. But then also his word is not in us. Now, keep in mind that this is a letter that is written to a specific audience and then also a general audience. And this audience has gone through some difficulties, okay? Some false teaching. Andrew talked to you about Gnosticism. Turn with me, if you will, over to the 18th verse of chapter 2. I know that this is not what we're supposed to cover here, but just as a way of explanation, John says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So many Antichrists have come. That's not what I wanted you to see, but here, therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So there appears to have been a separation of those who have followed Gnosticism or just been sinful in whatever way. There's been a separation here at this church. And John's telling them to hold fast. And you know, there's several different levels that we can look at this. We can look at it as just specifically what he's saying, but in a general sense, there are other things that he talks about as well. All right, we're going to get into verse 7, and we're going to read 7 through 11, and then we'll comment on that. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. All right, now there's several things that we can glean from this particular paragraph. First off, he starts off by saying, I'm not telling you anything differently than what you heard from the beginning. In other words, the beginning, and you could look at that in several different ways. He may be talking about the basis of God's law from time going on. I think he's specifically talking about what the apostles originally preached to you. It's not a new commandment. It's the same thing. But in a sense, it is a new commandment because you need it at this particular time because of the situation that you're going through. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Love for God, love for others. You need to remember that during all this trial. But he also says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, the darkness is passing away. I don't know specifically what that's referring to. It may be the knowledge that the gospel was only for the Jews and the Gentiles are being accepted now. It may be the fact that these who had separated themselves from this particular group have gone on. Yes, Michael.
You know, I'll just point out that the same language is used down in verse 17 where he talks about, you know, not loving the world.
Right.
And the world is passing away. The same terminology, darkness is passing away. It's going away because all this is going in with it.
Right. And So it could be a point like that, that the darkness is passing away, darkness referring to the sin. And the true light is already shining. Well, we obviously have already been told who the true light that is already shining is. And who is that? The Lord, Christ, true light, His Word. There would be a lot of synonyms that could be used for that. The true light is already shining. Then we say in verse 9, whoever says he is in the light, and again, we kind of go back to what was said earlier about that we say if we haven't sinned and we are walking in darkness, we make him a liar. It's that circular reasoning that he uses here. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now, I don't know if he's specifically referring to hating the brethren that have left or just hating your brethren in general. But both would work because we're not supposed to hate our brethren. We can hate the sin of our brethren, but we're not supposed to hate our brethren. If we do that, then we are still in darkness. Because what have we established that God does for us earlier on in the book? He loved us enough to send his son as a sacrifice, but he loved us enough to provide his son as a propitiation for our sins. So that's the kind of love that we are supposed to have for each other.
Brother David,
yes.
In there somewhere, it's got to be, I believe, too, darkness passing away. Is the old law, and its inability to save a man from his sins. And that's gone. And the Lord's here, he's given his blood. And you folks have left, some of them have left what they started out being.
Yeah, that's, and I didn't say it obviously as well as you did, but that's what I was trying to say about the gospel being for the Jews only, or, you know, okay. It has always seemed interesting to me that the Jewish people could go through all that time as being God's chosen people, and now all of a sudden they have to accept the fact that that has changed, and that can't be an easy thing to do. I mean, that's kind of like the same thing that when we try to teach people that have been raised in whatever denomination, it's difficult to change the way that somebody has believed. They have taken root in what they believe, and it's really difficult to get them to change their ways. So that very well may be part of the darkness there. But the true light is already shining, and then we say, whoever in verse 10 loves his brother abides in the light. All right, we remember the black and white terms that John uses: darkness, light, love and hate, and all of that. He says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Well, as long as we stay in the light, we can't stumble. It's when we get out of the light that we stumble. You see, we don't stumble and fall out of the light. It's when we get out of the light that we stumble. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. And if I don't see you, just yell at me if you've got your hand up, because I'm hard. Yes, Andrew.
I saw a connection with the concept of being your brother in the darkness and passing away. When brothers get together, they kind of follow and hate their brethren, and they try to get together and work together, they end up slowly passing away and dissolving. And I keep on thinking of a line of Romans 8:1 where the Methodist Church had
split.
And it's because angry brethren are always angry. brethren that hate their brothers can never work together.
Right.
So if you get all the brothers that hate their brethren together and try to work together, they can't work together. And so no organization, no group like that is ever going to survive. It's going to pass away.
If two groups that hate their brethren try to get together, they haven't resolved the hate. Yep.
It's not a problem, it's our problem.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes.
What you said about we don't stumble when we're in the light, we stumble when we get over the darkness, reminds me of me. I like to think I can see well in low light. A lot of times when I try that, I stumble over what I'm saying.
Yeah. That twilight, would you say that's kind of riding the fence?
Yeah, it's kind of mythological term. There is no twilight.
Right. You're either for me or against me. Yeah. Okay. Verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. Now remember, remember the difference that we talked about yesterday. The last time we were together, Wednesday. There's a difference in walking and abiding and then just stumbling for a second. Okay? But if you're walking in the darkness, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. That's where you remain. You're not making an effort to get back into the light. You're staying on that path. And does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So you can't see where you're going, which means that you're not making very educated, at least biblically educated, decisions. Okay? All right. Any questions about this particular paragraph? Because we're going to get into the little children, fathers and sons. Yes, David. Right. Right. Bill, did you have your hand up? That's right. And again, we have to notice the similarities. It's almost as if we get a small dose of those topics in 1 John, and you can go back to the Gospel of John and read it in much more detail. 13:4, you know, walking in the light, not in the light, loving your brother, not loving your brother, or hating your brother. All right, let's take a second to do some of the questions. And which is page 31. What is essential if one is to abide in the light? What have I got to do? Love my brother. I've got to love my brother. Now, what we need to ask ourselves right now is, do I love my brother? Do I love my brethren? Or are there some that I just really don't like? Say again? Right. Okay. Go back to 1 John 5 and 6. What is essential is if one is to have fellowship with God? What must he do? He's got to walk in the light, which, remember the synonyms for walk, it means abide in. And, you know, we use that term a lot when we talk about someone who has just been baptized. Then they are beginning their what? Their walk in the Lord. So it's a term that we don't use a lot necessarily in just regular conversation, but we use it when we talk about biblical matters. But you're staying in the light. You're abiding in the light. Okay? If one is to abide in the light and have fellowship with God, he must do what? Walk in the light or walk as Christ walked. In other words, that's our example. Now, the fact that God makes a provision for us for when we do stumble is telling us that we're not going to be able to maintain that perfect walk like Christ did. But that doesn't mean that we can't keep trying. All right, number three, it seems that John assumes that the reader of this letter are also, readers of this letter are also familiar with his gospel. Consider John 13, 34, 35. The command to love was not new. And then he gives two Old Testament passages. What aspect of Jesus' command in verse 34 was new? Go back to John, the 13th chapter. Let's read it in context. Starting with verse 31, we'll read the paragraph. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glory him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So according to the question here, what aspects of Jesus' command in verse 34 was new? Yes. So, but now what aspect of this command in verse 34 in John is new? 13:34. Right. That's the key there. We're to love each other as Jesus loved us. And what was Jesus willing to do? He's willing to die for us. You know, we talked about this one time when we were studying this particular chapter of John in the gospel. We don't have an awful lot of opportunity to give up our lives to die for someone else. But we can give up our life in a sense that we take no heed for ourselves, we're doing for others. We give up what we want, in other words, to serve others. And that may be the way in which we give our lives for someone else. You remember how Paul said that he was all things to all people so that he could convert them? Well, if we give up our own lives, our own likes, the things that we would like to do, if we give that up so that we can convert someone else, that may be the closest that we can come to giving up our lives to be for someone else, to be able to save someone else. Okay, and number four, a thought question. State some qualities seen in Jesus' love that should be true of our love.
He genuinely sympathized.
Genuinely sympathized. You did that without even moving your lips. And what were you saying? Pure. Our love must be pure. It must be genuine. Yes. He loved everyone. He didn't cull anyone. So it wasn't restricted. It was an unlimited love. Yes, Michael.
He had humility in that he washed the disciples' feet. You know, that was earlier in John 13.
Yes.
He showed part of that kind of love.
Yeah. Sometimes that's hard for us to show a little humility. Yes, sir. Say again. Right.
Love for the sinner.
Well, again, we had it mentioned before that we can't hate our brethren. We can hate the sin that they're committing, but we can't hate our brethren. So Jesus's love embodied all of that. And that's what we should shoot for, yes, Clayton.
Sometimes I give up on people that come out what I did, and I forget that.
Yeah. Paul?
I think what you started out with, qualifying sacrificial love,
But I mean, isn't that what the Lord did for us?
Also, freely, not grudgingly. I'm doing this because I have to.
Yeah. If we do the right thing for the wrong reasons, then we really haven't done the right thing. Okay, anybody else? Yeah, Andrew.
He was willing to give up his time for the disciples, especially when they were being only abolished. We say we love our brethren, but we'll give them the time today.
Yeah. You know, time is, sometimes we'll, and I know this is not exactly what you meant, but sometimes we're quicker to write a check than we are to give our time.
Yeah.
Good point. Okay. John in 1 John is giving both warnings concerning false teaching and assurance that his readers are on the right path. Which of the two purposes do you see in 12 through 14? Which we haven't done, but we'll go ahead and answer it, and then we'll go back to that. Do you think that's a warning or assurance? Yeah, that's what it seemed like to me, although, you know, if you wanted to argue that it was a warning, I'd go right along with you. Okay, let's look at verses 12 through 14. I'd never thought of this, but when we met together as a group to decide what we were going to talk about or who was going to get what chapter and all like that, Andrew mentioned that this is like a little song or a poem right in the middle of it. And even though it's set up like that in my Bible, I just had never paid any attention to it. But it is an interesting way of writing this. There's actually maybe two explanations for what he's saying here. But let's look at it. It says, I'm writing to you, little children. Remember, we talked about, he starts off chapter 2 with my little children. And did you notice that when Jesus was speaking back in John the 13th chapter in verse 34 or wherever that started, he used that expression, little children. But I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. All right. So what is he saying in general about these that he's writing to?
He's assuring them that they're on the right path and what they, where they live their life.
Right. They have overcome the evil one and they're doing what they're supposed to be doing for the right reasons. Now, why do you think he addresses them as little children, fathers, and young men? And he actually does it twice. I don't know that this is necessary for us to understand it, but I think it's interesting. Yes, Michael?
Your sins have been forgiven.
Yes, that is true. Yes, Michael?
Well, they're on different spiritual levels. Since you have the new Christians, little children. The fathers who are mature, you've known this from the beginning of time. And then the strong young men in faith. So he's talking about the maturity levels in Christ. And they're all doing okay.
Yeah. Okay. So in case you couldn't hear Michael, he said, and that's pretty much what we had concluded with, that this is he's referring to different levels of spiritual maturity. The little children would be like more of the babes in Christ. The young men would be those that are a little bit older and a little bit more mature. And then the fathers would be the older and more mature and, you know, maybe the older group. What I find it interesting is that, and my thought just left me. It just vanished away. Into thin air, just like when you're in a race of board. Yes. Right. You mean why he refers to them in chapter 13 as little children? Well, now this is just speculation on my part, but he is having to lead them as a father led little children. And not too long either before or after this, he'd had to get on to them about arguing about who's going to be the greatest. So in a lot of aspects, they were children. You know, Andrew told me something important. Are you about to tell me this? That those that have delved into an age issue, that the apostles at the time, there are some that believe that the apostles at the time that they were being taught by Jesus were about 19, 20, could have been that age. So, and that would explain a lot of maybe the immaturity and who's going to be the greatest and all that. No. And you made me remember the point that I was making or thought about that vanished away, that when he mentions the children, it's as if what he mentions is the level. You know, like, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. That sounds like somebody that's just become a Christian. You know, so it may not be. Yes, Rodney.
Could be. Could be.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's probably, I mean, you know, I'm no scholar, but that makes the most sense that he's talking to those of different spiritual levels. But if you look at what he says after each different level, it's almost like a higher level of learning that goes with each one. But, you know, that may just be me. Okay, now, we got about, I dropped my sacred pen. Yes. Yeah. Right. You know, one of the best examples I've heard of that is not a spiritual sense, but I actually saw this. I spent a little bit of time working at U.S. Steel. And those guys that would fix and repair the big machines that either flattened the metal out or made, you know, whatever they were going to make, the rails. You'd have a guy that would come straight out of college, and he would be their boss. He was like a mechanical engineer, and he would be their boss. And he had never worked in the steel mill before. And he had the knowledge of what it was to fix what had broken down. And all the older hands would just stand around and let him give his ways that it should be fixed and let it fail. And then if these guys were smart enough, the younger guys were smart enough, they'd go to the old hands and say, all right, what do you think? And these guys had the wisdom because they had dealt with all these things before, even though they didn't have the college degree. They had the wisdom. And then he'd get fixed. And in turn, the college graduate would get a little wisdom too. But I've always thought that was real applicable. Okay. We're done with that. And now we're getting into the last little section, 15 through 17. Anything before we start? Okay. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in the possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Okay, we'll start with verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. What is that trying to tell us?
Have a lust of the eye, a lust of the flesh, and
Okay? Those are the things of the world that we're not supposed to love. But what is it telling us? That's right. This world is not our home. Don't get caught up. There are a lot of things in this world that are a lot of fun. I mean, people that go camping have a lot of fun. There's nothing wrong with it. But if you let that interfere with your service to God, then it's sinful. There's nothing wrong with listening to music. As long as it's, you know, okay. But yet if that consumes you to the point that you're not serving God, then that becomes sinful. Yes?
Don't we have to be careful about the kind of music that we listen to?
Well, sure. That's why I said if it's the right kind. That's right. Yes? Right. And he has his subtle ways of graphic. I don't know if you could hear Gene, but Gene was saying that the things that are of the world, that's one of the ways that Satan gets us. That he makes them appealing to us. They may not be bad in and of themselves. The attraction to it. Yeah. And once again, if we become consumed with that, you know, to me, one of the biggest problems that we have beginning yesterday was our consuming with college football. You know, that's all that we are consumed with. That's all we want to talk about, college football. Well, is there anything wrong with college football? Well, not necessarily. But if that consumes you to the point that it affects your relationship with your brethren, if it reflects your relationship, if it interferes with your relationship with God, then it should be bad. But that's just me. Okay, we don't love the world or the things of the world. So we shouldn't be worldly and we shouldn't love things of the world. All right, then he says to us, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we have chosen what side we're going to participate on. If we have chosen the things of the world, then we're not with the Father. Because you remember Matthew, he tells us that there's not two sides. You're either for me or you're against me. All right, verse 16. For all that is in the world, and that all the worldly things can be lumped into three categories. Yours may say it differently. Mine says the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. I think that may be the third one is it may be the best way I've ever heard that put. Our pride in our possessions. Well, I just got me a new fill in the blank, and I am so proud of that. There was something Brother Waldron mentioned in here that here it is. All that is in the world, the burning desires of the flesh, the burning desires of the eyes, and the pretensions of life are not from the Father but from the world. The burning desires of the flesh. I like that. Okay, so everything can be lumped into three categories. And if those interfere with our service, and by service I'm talking about our relationship with the Lord, then it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And then in verse 17 he tells us that the world is passing away. Does that mean the world's going to end tomorrow? Could. But we don't know. But these three groups that he's just talked about, those things are going to pass away. What is the one thing that's going to stay with us? And you could answer that 50 different ways. What's the one thing that's going to stay with us? God. The things that are spiritual in nature, the things that are of God, the things that are in the light,
the things that are of love, of God's love for us. Those are the things that are going to abide. And those are the things that we need to be paying the most attention. Ah, we have somebody that's working that has a question. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I thought verses 12 through 14 kind of served as a contrast to what we just read. Like, those are the reasons John could take pride in their standing before God and who they were, because they've been forgiven of their sins, because they really know who Jesus is. They're not deceived because they've overcome the devil. And say, if that's your standing, then you can take pride and, you know, be rejoicing in those things. Put your focus on those things. But like you said, we can't put our pride in our congregation based on whether or not we like Alabama or Auburn or what kind of things we have. You know, those things are going to pass away.
Right. Or what kind of possessions we have, what kind of car we drive. Yeah, yeah. That's a good point. That's a good point. And you'll see a lot of this black and white, you know, opposite that John uses throughout the book. All right, and last of all, he says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What does that mean to us?
Home in heaven.
That's right. We have a spiritual home in heaven. We're going to abide forever. That's going to be different from this world that's passing away, along with its desires. You know, it's funny. A lot of those desires that we have for different things, that once we get them, it really wasn't that big a deal anyway. You know, those are kind of passing away. They don't have a whole lot of depth to them. Yeah, you know, boy, if I could just get this. Fill in the blank. This shirt, this car, this house, this motorhome, this, you know, beach house, this company, you know, whatever. I'll be set. Really not what I thought it was. Really didn't mean that much. Okay, any questions or comments before we get the questions in real quick? Okay. What does verse 15 say of the person who loves the world? What is not in him? Love of the Father. Okay. What three aspects of the world does John specifically mention in verse 16? Somebody tell me in a different version than what I read. Okay. Tell me. Okay. I think the King James says everything. It says just like that except for it. I don't think it says boastful. I'm not looking at it. I don't know. Pride of life. Okay. These three are not of or from whom? Who are they from? The world. All right. Consider Genesis, the third chapter, verse 6. Discuss the fact that all three of these can be seen in the temptation that led to Eve's sin. How did Eve's sin fall into those three categories? Tree looked good to her eyes.
Well, first the tree looked good, and the fruit looked pleasant to her eyes. Two,
okay.
And number three, it was desirable to make one wise.
Right. The pride of life is she wanted to be wise. All right, number 10. Why should we avoid the world according to 1 John 2:17? It's passing away. All right. This is the one I'm waiting on. Number 11. List the things that will refute Gnosticism. I got Jesus was known. Is that okay? Okay. I have a hard time with this. I just really can't wrap my head around the Gnosticism part. He made comments or commands. Okay, he talked, so that would... he shines. Okay, he loves. And he was from the beginning. That's maybe a stretch for Gnosticism. What did you have?
Put mainly that the world... You cannot abide in the world and in the world. That's a dualism of God. I can have one foot in the world and one foot in the world.
Okay.
That's okay.
Okay.
Either you're with the Father or you're with the world. You can't serve God.
You got to choose which team you're going to play for.
Right.
Which side you're going to fight with.
Oh,
thank you. That means a lot coming from you. Okay. Anything else? Yes, Paul. Sorry, you can't answer. Bell rang. No, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Okay, thanks.
Probably a lot of you know where I'm about to tell you to turn in your Bibles. Turn to 1 Peter 5. It's good to see all of you this morning. Excited to see we have some visitors with us, and thank you for being here. Of course, you're our honored guest. You have to stay around a little bit longer. But of course, I think as well, it being the Labor Day weekend, we got several out. So we'll remember them in our prayers until they're able to come back safely to us. But it's good to see you. And if we look here in 1 Peter 5, and recently of us here out here in the adult class that went over this book, we remember covering this. And I thought, especially being that we were leaving after the deacon sermon that Jason did Sunday morning, this would be fitting to go to. It's also nice when you're not an elder and you get to go up here and preach about elders. I think there's a little relief there. You know, I usually don't feel comfortable getting up here and telling the congregation how they should treat their preacher. But there's a lot more comfort in able to talk about a responsibility that's been given to us by God when it'll affect me as well as one of the sheep, but not one of the shepherds, of course. In 1 Peter 5, Peter gives us an analogy. And it's an analogy that's been carried all the way from Acts chapter 20. 1 Peter 5, starting with verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Just simply hear it. I'm not going to pull a lot out of this passage. I don't want to dissect it. I just want to bring up the analogy. That here we have a picture painted that there's these sheep in a pasture. There's several shepherds that watch over them, oversee them. Not necessarily lord over them, but lead by example. And then, of course, we have another shepherd, a chief shepherd, that presides over all of them. Who's in charge. Who the shepherds work for. And now this is the picture that Peter paints for us. And so what I want to look at today, and especially looking in the book of Acts, we see that shepherds, men that have been chosen to serve in an authority position over a local church, have a responsibility towards the flock, and the flock has a responsibility towards them, with who being the key center point that this is all based on. The chief shepherd. Jesus Christ himself. So let's just look at 3 points that I have. I first want to go to the book of Acts. I want to then use Hebrews 13 as one of our core examples. And at the end, I want to talk about our role as being those that are overseen by shepherds. Obviously, shepherds are extremely important. If they weren't important, God wouldn't told us to have them. And if you notice that in most congregations that we see in the New Testament, there was a pattern. Where that they would first go and start the work. They would get the people saved. They would get those people with an understanding of God. And then Paul and his companions would come back later and appoint elders, shepherds, to oversee those local groups that were there. That was God's plan. We see that Titus is given a primary mission to go to Crete and appoint elders for the betterment of those Christians. And maybe we could just use our own experiences and maybe the places we've been. Is it better to be in a congregation with shepherds, or is it better to be in a congregation without shepherds? I think most of us would all agree from our own experience. It is better to be in a congregation with shepherds than without. Not just because that's the plan that's laid out before us, but it solves an awful lot of problems. And if you're able just to say that you have shepherds, you're blessed right there just for possessing them. Let's look at some examples here of when we see that shepherds are mentioned in Acts and what was said about them. Let's first go to Acts 20. Acts 20. here, Paul, he spends 2+ years in Ephesus. He needs to make some trips before he heads back to Jerusalem to go to Rome. But before he gets back to Jerusalem to be imprisoned, he wants to first meet with the Ephesian elders on the coast. He gets there by boat. He meets them on the coast. He doesn't want to have to walk all the way into Ephesus. They come here, and this is what Paul says to the Ephesian elders, starting in verse 28. It says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that not for 3 years I did not cease to warn you every night, day, night and day, with tears." Two things I want to bring out, mainly out of verse 28, there at the end. We see here that Paul brings up that the shepherds have been entrusted with an awesome responsibility, hasn't he? That the Lord himself has entrusted an eldership with an awesome responsibility. Look at the way he words that at the end of verse 28. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Meaning that he's entrusted them with the most valuable possession that he owns. The people that he bought with his own blood. This is serious business, isn't it? This is a serious position. And this is a position that even us as non-shepherds should consider to be of the utmost importance. Look at this as well in verse 28 earlier. Who made them overseers? Did Paul say that he made them overseers? It says here at the beginning of verse 28 that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Isn't that what it says? And I think for a lot of us, this might be uncomfortable to think about. That the Holy Spirit has made shepherds overseers. He has made them in that position. Now, of course, we could go back to Acts 19 and look when he was there working at Ephesus. There's nothing magical or supernatural that happens about the appointment of those elders there. We don't see a Cornelius situation when the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. We don't see an Acts 2 situation. We don't actually see them at all appointing elders. So what does Paul mean by here that the Holy Spirit made them overseers? Well, I think it's the same way it works today. The Holy Spirit left us with qualifications. And the Holy Spirit defined what those shepherds should look like and talk like and walk like. And when we appoint an elder to that position, who made them an overseer? Well, the Holy Spirit did when we use what the Holy Spirit gave us. And so let's just take that at face value. Who gave them this position? Well, ultimately, the Holy Spirit gave them this position, right? God is involved here. They are working for the chief shepherd. Now, before we make application, let's go to Acts 14. Acts 14, here Paul and Barnabas on his first missionary journey, he goes through Galatia, he establishes all these churches, he baptizes many people, and then him and Barnabas decide, hey, let's go around a second time and we'll appoint elders in every city. Let's start in verse 21, Acts 14. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's the New King James Version. They commended them to the Lord. Well, obviously, we see here that Paul and Barnabas are firsthand appointing these elders in every church with much prayer and fasting. And then what they do is they commend them. Maybe some of your versions say commit them to the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Now, I can tell you right now, I'm going to try to cover something in 2 minutes that I spent way too many hours this week trying to understand. And there almost in this sermon was a whole 2 more slides about what the word commending meant. And I decided that I would just be chasing a rabbit and we would get away from the point that I'm trying to make. So I've tabled that for later, but let me try to briefly explain what the word commend means. The problem is that the Greek word's easy to understand. But the English words that fit into that word are more difficult. Because there's only one Greek phrase that's used over and over again to use this passage. It's again in verse 26. It's also going to be in Acts 20, verse 32, which we'll read in a moment. That they were commended. What does that word mean? Well, in English, apparently, before 1600s, before the King James Version, that Greek word was always translated to one word. And that one word was recommended. Every time that word commend was in your Bible, or the word commit, it was always translated to recommended. And that's the only word that the English people had to describe the Greek word that was used. But of course, over time, that English is a living language, more words have been added to describe that word. And so we have words like now entrust, commit, commended. All of those words branching off that original word recommended. It's interesting, you would think that commended came first and recommended came second. But according to my sources, it's the other way around. Now you think about that the way that this word is used throughout the Bible, there are times when the words commend and recommend work better than entrust and commit. For example, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul's trying to get across the point that, hey guys, I don't need a letter of commendation. You are my letter of commendation. What would be a good word that makes Paul's point there? Well, we say letter of recommendation. Wouldn't that help our understanding there of what the point's trying to get across? Paul's saying, I don't need a letter of recommendation, the way we would use that word. That's what he means there. If you also look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, there recommend as well would fit that context. That he's saying, do we need to recommend ourselves? No, God recommends us. Do we need to commend ourselves? No, God commends us. Well, does the word commit work there? It doesn't work the same. And it's because in our mind, we have four different words that all come from the same one Greek word. Now, if you're not following me, hopefully you'll understand this. Often we talk about the word love. And I've been very vocal about how I feel about when we talk about the Greek words for love, right? There's five Greek words for love. And classic analogy is, well, there's five Greek words for love, but in English we only have one word, love. And we do ourselves some type of disservice because we only have one word that describes these five different meanings. Well, with the word commend, it's backwards. We've got one Greek word, and we in English have five or four different words that come out to that. Let me appeal to you this here in Acts 14, 21. What would be a good word there that helps our understanding of what Paul's trying to say? It says here again in chapter 14, verse 23, so that we had appointed elders at every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. Let me appeal to you that the word entrust works here to help our understanding. If I have children, and I want to break from them, and I decide, hey, I'm going to take Emily, we're going to get out for a weekend. We're going to be gone. And I come and ask you, hey, will you watch my children while we're gone for this weekend? And there's an expectation there, right? That you're going to clothe them and that you're going to feed them and then you're going to make sure that they don't play in the street and you're going to make sure they go to bed on time. There's going to be things that are expected out of you because what have I done for that weekend? I have entrusted my children into your care. Correct? Now, isn't there also a trust that's also placed on the children? That I trust that my children are going to obey what you say. And when they say, go brush your teeth, you say, go brush your teeth, they're going to go brush their teeth. When you say, go to bed, they're going to go to bed. There's twofold trust there in the word entrust, isn't there? And that's what I see here in Acts 14. That as Paul is leaving these people, for who knows how long, he is entrusting their eldership to the Lord. Meaning that the Lord is going to protect them and preserve them and provide for them. But there's also an expectation that this eldership is going to pursue God and all that he's given them. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. Back to Acts chapter 20. Read verse 32 with me. Verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. But I think this is a similar message here. Now that Paul's leaving the Ephesian elders, he's entrusting them to God, and that God is going to provide for them in every way. That he's going to supply them with his word, that he's going to build them up, that he's going to give them an inheritance like he's given inheritance to all those that are sanctified. But here he is entrusting the eldership to the Lord. This is the point that I'm trying to make with all this and why I think entrust works. When we trust an eldership, we are trusting that the Lord's plan for the local church is the right plan. That the authority system that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit themselves have created for the local church, we trust that that's the right plan. Now, when we say that that's not the right plan, who are we truly going against when we're going against a faithful eldership? We're going against Jesus Christ. And we're going against the Holy Spirit that made them overseers. There's a connection there. Now, let me try to be sympathetic while I take my jacket off. I'm doing a lot of thinking this morning. And I sweat when I think. I'm too hot. As we think about this, let's understand. I understand and try to be sympathized that a lot of us were raised in a world being told that, hey, you need to watch your eldership and you need to be careful because you don't want to fall them into a ditch. I remember being very little and being taught in a Bible classroom, look, yes, we follow the elders, but we don't follow them like we follow Jesus. And if the elders go off in a different pathway, we're supposed to get away from them and make sure we follow after Christ. And I think the reason why that we were taught that so strongly is because of what happened in the 40s and 50s. When there were elderships that just started making decisions for the group. Well, we have no authority from the Lord or the Holy Spirit to support this institution. But you know what? Our elders decided that's okay, so we're going to go with that. And eventually one day it turns into, well, we have no authority to have musical instruments in our assembly. But our eldership said that was okay, so we're going to go with that. And it never ends. And we have been warned so much about that. There's been a lot of teaching about, hey, make sure you're following Jesus, not just your elders. Now, on the other hand, just because that position has been abused in that way, does that negate these passages? When the Lord says, obey those who rule over you, does that negate that? I think sadly in our minds, though, it has. We've done so much teaching about being warned about the eldership that we're not doing a very much teaching about, hey, these men are here and they've been appointed by God to serve you in this way. You should commend them and entrust them to the Lord. Ultimately, when we're trusting the authority that the Lord has put forth in the local church, we are trusting the Lord. And our faith has to be about that. Let's continue to talk about this. If the shepherds succeed, we succeed. And of course, I'm talking about if they succeed in righteousness, we succeed in righteousness. If their example is strong, we are strong. Let's look at 1 Peter 5:3 again. 1 Peter 5:3. Here in this passage, we've already read it, but just making it verse 3. He says, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. What's one of these primary goals here? Well, is to be an example, right, to the flock. Let me kind of give you a good analogy of this, is something in my own experience. I used to be part of a congregation that was mostly college students. And what was great about the eldership there is that they had a great rapport with the college students. They were great examples for the college students. And when there was things that needed to be done, the elders could call the college students in a room and talk to them, and usually things would get done because there was a great example for them. Imagine if someone was trying to negate that example, that powerful example, away from them. What would happen? Give you the example that I was going to give you. I remember being called into a room with a whole bunch of 18-year-old boys. We were usually in charge of Wednesday nights and Sunday nights. We did a lot of the leading singing. We did a lot of things of that kind of nature. We gave the talks on Wednesday night. And the elders get all the 18-year-old boys in the room and say, hey, we've talked to some of you individually, but there's some decisions that we've made that we would like for y'all to participate in. And basically all that they asked us to do was please stop wearing screen printed t-shirts when you lead singing. Please just don't go up there and have something printed on your shirt while you lead singing. That's all that we're asking. And then another thing was said to Andrew. Andrew, when you're given the invitation, it's only supposed to be 5 minutes. Please keep it 5 minutes to the best of your ability. And the thing is because we had such a great examples in them, and because there was so much respect in the room for them, you know what us 18-year-old boys said? Well, okay. We'll stop wearing those screen-printed shirts. And I said, I'll try to keep it to 5 minutes. And it's because we appreciated the example of the way that they live their life. Now, I've also been in a situation where I saw a man walk around and say, well, I have a problem with the elders. I have a problem with the elders. The problem is that when you go ask him, well, what's your problem with the elders? He wouldn't give you an answer. He just had a problem with the elders. And he talked about it a lot. Well, if he was able to influence those 18-year-old boys, would that situation have gone the same way? I don't think it would have. Because it is important that they maintain that example. And what I want to challenge us to do is never try to hide things. But what I would like to challenge us to do is to not make mountains out of molehills. And to remember that, hey, our eldership's example is important. And if we have even an accusation, if we don't handle that the right way, we can truly harm the example of a man who's actually doing a lot of good with his example. If their example is strong, we are strong, aren't we? And that's where I think I believe a lot of their power and influence comes from. Here in Ephesians 4 as well, if they can edify, then we are edified. Ephesians 4, look at this. Here where we get the word pastor from. He here being Jesus, 4:11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, there it is, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And of course, the goal is verse 13, till we come to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jesus gave some to pastors, to shepherds, for the sole purpose of edification. Can we do things to their example and their influence to remove their ability to do that? I think we can. I just always want to be careful that we understand that, hey, this is something that the Lord prescribed. This is something that ultimately the Lord gave us. Are there things we can do to harm the mission that they have? If we can harm them from edifying us, then we are no longer edified. They're primarily responsible for the teaching of this group. If we harm that, where are we? We're not edified at all. Looking at these two things, if you were a wolf in sheep's clothing, like we see in Acts 20, what would you try to remove from the eldership? Well, I feel like first, number one, I would try to remove their example. Try to harm their example in some way to the group. And when they no longer have a powerful influence of the group, they're probably not going to be able to edify as well either. I remove their example. I remove edification. What am I able to do now? I'm able to toss you to and fro like a ship on the sea. That's where we're going to be. Because we have no physical shepherds to guide us. We become very problematic because of this. And I think sometimes we are doing these things without even thinking about it. Let's not even just watch the things we say about them. Let's even be careful about the teasing that we do. Is that not a way that we can harm someone's example or influence over others because of the teasing we do about them? I feel like for our eldership, I've known them for a very long time, most of them. Mr. Rose, I think I've known you my whole life. And I like to tease him, and he likes to tease me. Now, to be fair about that, a lot of that is done to our face. We do that to each other, don't we? And I understand that there's a lot of fun, and there's enjoyment, and there's some brotherly love that we see in those things. But I'll tell you what, guys, when we're teasing people behind their back, and we're maybe saying things that in a crowd of people that don't all have that same relationship with that person like we do, can we do a lot of damage? We can. We have to be careful what we say to protect the ability of the example and to protect the ability of the edification. Because ultimately, if they succeed, what happens for us? We succeed in righteousness with the plan that God has laid out for us. Thirdly here, If their work is joyful, we profit. Hebrews 13:17. Here's a passage that we know about and we read often when we talk about this topic. Hebrews 13:17. He says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And of course, what I put on the screen is the opposite of the verse. If their work is joyful, then we profit. If their work is sorrowful, then we are unprofited. Whose responsibility is it to make sure their work is joyful? It's our responsibility. It's our responsibility to obey them, right? And through our submission, we make their work joyful. Let me give you a physical analogy and then give you a spiritual analogy. The first one, if y'all imagine, if y'all have puppy dogs or something like this, I don't think any of us here have sheep. That would be perfect if we did. But I think a lot of us do have puppy dogs. And what do when we walk with those puppy dogs? We want to keep them close to us, don't we? We don't want to have to go run after them. Yesterday, I had to go run after one of them who was running into the street. If she would have just stayed close, I wouldn't have to go run after her, right? And that's frustrating, isn't it, those of you experienced that? You want to keep them close, where they're safe. You don't want to have to go run for this one, run for this one, run for this one. I imagine there's several of you that are moms that do that with your children. You have to go run after this one. You have to go run after this one. You've got to run after this one. Is that joyful or is that miserable? That's miserable is what that is, isn't it? You want to keep them close where you can keep an arm's reach, where you can keep them safe and you can take care of them. You don't want to have to go running after all of them. Well, imagine an eldership that they spend their entire time running after us. Got to go get Andrew. Got to go get Andrew back. Got to go talk to Andrew about this. Got to go deal with Andrew about this. Got to go talk to Andrew. That's miserable. What's the simple way that Andrew can help relieve that elder? Just stay close. Stay close to the chief shepherd. Don't make their job hard. It doesn't have to be, right? And when they are joyful, we profit. We're able to get a lot more work out of them. We give an option, you know, hey, they're not going to quit on us because their work is joyful. We benefit from that. And that's an important thought that, I just don't think we think about enough. We don't stop and think about that. Here's my spiritual analogy. I was also in a situation once where an eldership asked a young man to simply cut his hair before he started leading singing on the days he was led to lead singing. That's all they asked. They had several members that were upset about it. The hair wasn't pretty. It was long, but it didn't look good. And there was just a worry there. It looks like we're kind of feminized here. This doesn't look right. So there was a concern. So the eldership went and talked to him and very kindly and lovingly said, you know, hey, we would just like for you to cut your hair. Before you take a leading role in our assemblies, we would just like for you to cut your hair. That's all we would do. We would pay. You know, here's our own money. We will pay for you to go get a good haircut. But the man stood his ground and said no. And he continued to say no as if he was standing on Scripture in the truth against that eldership, against that thought that they gave him, to the point that two families left the group because of that haircut. Did he make their job joyful or did he make their job miserable? Who could have easily corrected the issue? He could. He could have made the choice, well, you know what? I may even disagree with their thought, but they are my elders. Let me just go get a haircut and I'll deal with it. Problem solved. And I think a lot of times when we get upset and there's a problem, it's not over a scriptural issue. The scripture is where it is. We all know where it is. It's these little things of just convenience or maybe expediency that we can't handle. I got to cut my hair before I lead singing. I'm upset with the color of the curtains. I wish we didn't have carpet in here. It's stuff like that. When in reality, the easiest thing would do would just be to what he says here. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. That's an easy solution. And it's the solution that God gave us, isn't it? Oh, I don't want to go here. Let me first ask the question. In the analogy, you already know the answer. In the analogy that Peter gives here and that Paul gives as well, we have the chief shepherd who's Jesus. We have the shepherd who's the elders. And who are we if we're not a shepherd? Here we go. We are the sheep. I think we forget that. And maybe in our minds we think, well, no, I'm not a sheep, Andrew. I'm a sheepdog. There is no sheepdog in the analogy. You know what there is in the analogy? There are wolves. You can be a wolf, and that's not a good thing. But there are only shepherds, the chief shepherd, and sheep. And don't even think you're this big sheep in the back, because we're not the big sheep, are we? We are the sheep. And I get this especially from Hebrews 13:17 again. We are to be submissive and humble. And sometimes we have forgotten about this. Maybe it's our culture, maybe it's our society, maybe it's even our form of government, but we are to submit. And that's what the Bible clearly says, right? Now, even if you were in a situation where an eldership was going outside of truth, who's going to have more power to bring that eldership back to truth? Is it going to be someone who's loud and proud? And someone who tries to harm their example constantly and undermine them? Are they going to have great success to bring that eldership back? Or is it going to be the person that's submissive and humble who stands on the truth? It's going to be the person that's humble and submissive who stands on the truth. Y'all were in our Peter class, you understand that. He taught several times that even when dealing with the government, we have more control over our situation through our humility. Through our humility, we have power for those to reconsider the actions that they're taking. This is the reason why we cannot receive an accusation against a shepherd unless we have two or three witnesses. A shepherd is slow to become one and is slow to be taken out of one, taken out of that position. 1 Timothy 5. I know we know this passage, but let's read it lest we forget it. 1 Timothy 5 here. He says, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. That's what the passage says. Have we been in situations and in contexts where that didn't happen? The accusations came out of our mouth or somebody we know's mouth with not two or three witnesses. I don't think this passage always gets followed. It's something that we ignore because it's not convenient for us when we're trying to be up to something, are we? Here what I give that I think really happens. There's a frustration. We're not even talking about sin. There's just a frustration. And instead of going to that elder or going to that eldership and having a conversation about it, you know who I tell? I tell the person sitting next to me. Well, I'm frustrated with them. And then I turn the person down on the other side of the truth. Hey, I'm frustrated with them. I go out to you and say, hey, I'm frustrated with those elders. And not once have I gone and talked to the eldership about that frustration. Well, do you want them to succeed? Or obviously you're trying to ruin their example and their ability to edify. You've got it all wrong. And the Bible agrees that that is wrong, right? And even with my situation here, guys, if anyone here, my brethren, if you have a problem with me, would you please come and talk to me about that problem? Would you please not go tell your brother and your sister and this brother and your sister and the brother that you ignore and not tell is me? I'm the one that actually can solve it. But I think what the truth is you're not trying to help me. That your purpose, your goal is to undermine me. And I believe that's what we're doing with our shepherds when we tell and we ruin the example of, instead of simply going and talking to them, or simply even deciding sometimes, well, I don't have a scripture for this, I'm going to keep my mouth shut and see how things go and be submissive, like we've been commanded to do. Of course, our number one desire should always be to follow the chief shepherd. Let's talk to John 10, and then we'll be done. Thank you for your attention this morning. And going over something simple that we just don't practice well enough. John 10, verse 25. Jesus says this. Jesus answered them, I told you that you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name that bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as said to you. My sheep hear my voice and know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one who is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Our number one desire should always be to follow the chief shepherd and to be as close to him as possible, to know his voice and to follow him, right? If we have that goal and that mindset to follow the chief shepherd, will we ever, ever have problems with faithful shepherds? We will never, ever have problems with faithful shepherds if we're amongst there inside with the chief shepherd. Let me make a second point. Some of those things that we get frustrated about, and some of those things that are in those lines of just the ways that we do things to follow commands, simply aids, expediencies, not additions. When we get upset with the decisions that our eldership has made, could it possibly be the problem is that we're not focused on the chief shepherd anymore, but we're focused on these little things that don't matter? They're just here to get something done. Maybe that's the problem. And I used to live a life when I was upset with the way things that were, how they were being handled, or maybe I was upset with the way we were accomplishing those commandments. But I think once I took my focus off the problem, or what my problem was, and put my focus back on the chief shepherd, all I care about now is getting things done. We have commandments, let's obey them. The way we get there, that's for the elders to decide. I just want to get it done. And I think if we all had that mindset, that we just want to obey the chief shepherd, all these other problems will take care of themselves, won't we? Isn't it kind of an answer for everything? If you just decide to follow Jesus, everything's going to be taken care of, isn't it? There's anyone here this morning, and of course we haven't been able to discuss this morning with this topic, but if you would need to follow Jesus, you are not his sheep in John 10 if he hadn't saved you yet. You have yet to go through the door of salvation. If you need him to be your shepherd, which you do, and you realize that you can take that today through the waters of baptism, why won't you come forward as we stand and sing?
I have decided.